good to be back with you guys this morning. Can everybody hear me okay, this thing? All right. So it's always good for us to be back, and we thank you guys for having us and letting me speak again. We've been in Thailand 7.5 years. We made the decision to move there a little over 8 years ago, and the church has been a part of that. Hudson Christian Church has been supporting us and partnering with us that whole time. So if you guys hear nothing else or don't remember anything else I say today, I hope that you remember that just that we're thankful. Thank you guys for your continued financial and prayer support. The longer we're there, the more we are sure that it's the prayers of people like you guys that keep us there. We've had a lot of fruit in the 7 years, and we've also had a lot of hard times, and we know that it's in both times. It's because of God's people praying that sustain us and allow us to be there and do the work that we feel like God's calling us to do. So truly, from like the deepest parts of us, thank you guys for continuing to partner with us. And so today, Brandon asked me about the passage, and I don't really have one. I want to look at then the book of John and what the author, I think, is trying to communicate, one of the ways he's trying to communicate to us about who Jesus is. So my goal would be, one, that you get a little bit more excited about the work we're doing in Thailand. I'll share a little bit of stories, and we're here to kind of report back and share with you things that God's doing so that you'll continue in that prayer and financial support of us. So I hope you'll attend Sunday school class and get to hear some of the more stories there, but really just I hope you get more excited about what the church in Hudson, Illinois is able to do through partnering with us and what God's doing there. And secondly, I hope you get a little bit more excited about the book of John. I hope through the way we can study it and look at it today, maybe it'll cause you sometime this week to go back home and read the book in one sitting, or to read through it this week and just look for more ways that Jesus wants to reveal himself to you in it. If I were a better public speaker or preacher, maybe I'd have 3 goals. That seems to be the norm. But I don't feel like this is my main area of gifting. I feel like I'm usually more in the planning behind the scenes kind of thing. So like I said, really, if you just get the one, to know that we're really thankful, and what you guys do here is having an impact there. So we're going to start looking at John and flipping around some. But I want to start at the end, because where I started and shared what I want you guys to get out of it, because I'm not as confident in my technique, John waits all the way to the end because he thinks he's going to be able to accomplish it. So he says in John 20, 30 and 31, he says, Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. So John tells us this is kind of his mission statement here, why he spent the time, the energy. For us to write 21 chapters right now would be pretty easy. You could probably write a book and have it self-published by, you know, this time next week. But 2,000 years ago, when this is getting written, he spent an incredible time and energy and effort. Literacy rate was really low, people being able to write. This is something he's crafted, and there's a lot of intentionality, and it probably wasn't written in a week. He probably spent a lot of time with the Holy Spirit making sure every letter, every word was crafted with intentionality, and he's doing it because he wants to convince the original hearers, the readers of this gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through them believing that, through him convincing them that, that they're going to have life in his name. So John's gospel is a little bit different than the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think it's how he's chosen to craft this. So he's not just taking the stories that he's seen Jesus do, or he's heard firsthand from the people who saw it, and just writing them all out. He says, you know, there's way more stories and things I could have shared with you. He's intentionally picking the ones that he wants to give you an image of who Jesus is and teach you about him. So he starts in kind of a strange way, and I'm going to read John 1 through 18. It's going to be kind of long, and I actually am not a great reader, so there might be some stumbling or mispronouncing words, but when I'm doing it, I want you to think about John's he's breaking the world into two categories of things. He's saying there's this category that was, and there's this category of became. So as you start to hear names of people or things, think about in your mind, is he putting this in the was category, or is he putting it in the become? Was is things that are eternal, things that always were. Became is stuff that's created, stuff that had to come into being. So in the first 18 verses here, I think he's putting everything to. And in the original Greek, the original language this was written in, it's a lot more repetitive, and it's a little bit easier to see. But in English, we don't like repetitive as much. And if it was written exactly like that, it would feel really childish or poorly written, when really this is a beautifully crafted, more like a poem. So it might not be as easy, but I think you'll get the main point that there's one thing that's in both categories, and that's the main point he's wanting to get from this. I'm going to start reading in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. So you see in the first two verses was repeating, and in how repetitive is there, but now we kind of break, and we're going to use some other English words, so it's not just was. So verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not understand it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not receive him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he has come after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is the Father's side, has made him known. So John's doing a lot there, and through the text he's doing a lot, but I want to look at one way that I think he's trying to really emphasize who Jesus is to us. And so he's broken the world down into two categories. There's the was, the eternal, and the became, and there's one that's in both, and it's Jesus. He's saying this one that was in the was category has became flesh. So now you have this one God-man who is able to, he became in this, where we live, in the became, from the was category, and now there's just this one. If you want to know about this eternal, he's the only one that can tell you, because he's the only one that was. He's the only person that is here with us that was. Is that kind of making sense, how he's the God-man? So if you want to know about God and you're a man, he's the only connection we have now. And the original hearers would have been either Jewish or really influenced by Jewish culture and understanding that. So I think he makes a point to include John the Baptist and Moses and saying even they're in the becoming category. They can teach us some things, but they're not this God-man that have intimate knowledge of all things, because he is that. He was. He's eternal. He is God. So I was trying to think of something in modern culture where we have someone that's trying to tell the story this way, because he's starting by telling the reader everything you need to know about. There's this God man. He changes everything. He can tell you. And I thought about when I was in middle school, I think. Do you remember the movie The Sixth Sense? If anybody's planning on watching it this week and hasn't seen it, spoiler alert, but it's been like 20 years, so I think I'm okay. But as a little kid watching it, I remember my mind being blown away when they reveal that the main character is dead and he's been seeing ghosts the whole time. Do you remember the movie where it's revealed and it's like, oh, and then you go through and they do all the backstory? But if you rewatch the movie, at the very beginning, they show you the man being killed. But then they tell the story, and you kind of forget about that. And at least for me, as a 10-year-old or whatever it was 20 years ago when it came out, that aha moment still worked, even though they had told me he was dead at the very beginning. I should have known. So this is kind of like that, but the opposite. He's telling you right from the very beginning, and then he's going to go ahead and tell you the story. And I think he's doing it so that John's giving you, the reader, insight that now the character in the stories aren't going to have. Even the disciples, as Jesus calls them, they're interacting with Jesus in a way from their context. They don't know all this. He's already given you the end of the story, that Jesus is going to die and all that. So I think he's doing it because he wants us as a reader to feel that tension. He wants us to see people interacting with Jesus and how they do it wrongly. And now we know. We know that he's the God-man. We know that he is God becoming flesh to teach us about all these things that that have always been and eternal. So we're going to go to chapter 5, because I think I think when I first started interacting with this and seeing like, oh, I think this is maybe what the author is doing here. And if looking at the Bible this way is kind of confusing, I feel like the Bible can teach us in lots of different ways. As a high school kid, I have stories and ways where God met me, and it was just like opening up the Bible and just reading a verse, not understanding context at all. Now I would say I relate to God more through study and service. But as a new believer at 17, I didn't understand that. And most of the way I was interacting with him through church and the way people were talking to me was through prayer and worship, ways that I don't really connect to him. And so I was trying to understand prayer and what all this meant and how do I pray and feel God's presence and have this relationship everybody's talking about. And so I just decided I would open my Bible and just read, and hopefully he told me something about prayer. And I happened to be in Luke. And in Luke 5:16, it says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And as a 17-year-old, I didn't need to know anything about, I didn't know that the guy who wrote Luke actually wrote Acts 2, and that he was a doctor, and all this Bible knowledge that I learned in Bible school and through listening to sermons and stuff now. At the time, all I needed was that. God met me there, and he showed me Jesus prayed, so you should pray. And I thought, as a 17-year-old, if all the Jesus could have been doing anything with his time, healing people, casting out demons, all this stuff, and he thought it was important enough to pray, maybe I should be more intentional in trying to figure out this prayer thing that everyone's talking about. So I think there's God meets you like that. I'm sure you guys have heard Brandon preach a sermon on one or two texts where you can, or one or two verses where you can really dive in and look at one, even one word. There's so much depth and truth in it, but hopefully I'm not losing you with trying to look at how an author is doing something across like the entire book that he's writing. But I think you'll see in chapter 5 the example. This is the lame man. So you've probably heard the story. You might be able to even refer the story or quote it back. But I'm gonna read verses 5:1-5. So John writes, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to live, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there has been an invalid for 38 years. Okay, so here he's talking about a situation where there's a lame man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, and he's at a place in their culture would have been seen as a place of healing. This is the equivalent of him being at the nicest hospital in the area. This is where their culture thinks people go to get healing. He says a great number. So looking at that and trying to figure out how great a number that would have been, if you look at other places in Scripture where they use that same word that's translated a great number, there's the story of the disciples when they're catching fish and they have too much fish for the boat. That's a great number. It's the same word. There's another time where it talks about people who were following Jesus after one of his miracles, and it says a great number. So I think we're talking about more people than are probably in this room. It seems like, you know, I've never been a fisherman that caught more than like one fish on a little like Scooby-Doo fishing pole or something. But I would think it would take hundreds, not just dozens, to weigh a boat down where you couldn't pull it up. So if you think about this scene now, we have one man that we know is 38 and lame, but there's lots of people gathered here trying to find healing because of their culture. This is what, this is where you find that. So then you have Jesus walking up to this guy, and we're going to see what Jesus says to him and what happens. But hopefully you're beginning to feel that if you're thinking about if you're this 38-year-old lame man who's sitting here in with hundreds of other people hoping that you're going to be the one that gets healing. And so in verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asks him, do you want to get well? And so I think when I first read this text and thinking about it, it seems like an odd question because he wants to get well. That's why all those people are laying there. That's why all the people have gathered. In their culture, the belief is that there's healing powers in this water. So they're there hoping for healing. And Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? So as John's writing, you have this point where he has you as a reader. You know who Jesus is. You know who's asking this man, do you want to get well? You know that he's the God-man, the one that has access to all things eternal, but is also here and man in the flesh. He is the one who offers healing, right? You know that the water doesn't, it's him in Jesus that can do that. But this guy doesn't know that. We have it. Literary irony is the term where we have knowledge that the person in the story doesn't. So he doesn't know who Jesus is. So the way he's going to react to him here is going to sound really strange to us because we know who Jesus is. But this guy doesn't. He knows that I'm laying here and hopefully I'm the one in however many that great number is that finds healing today. So he says, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me. What an absurd thing to say if you knew you were talking to the God-man, to Jesus. If he came to you and asked you to get well. So you guys sharing the testimonies this morning, which was really cool. I don't know what Chrissy was, but to me, like before coming up, it really ministered to me hearing you guys share stories and testimonies and put so much emphasis in prayer. But hearing that, asking people for healing and that, if Jesus went to that hospital room and asked one of those people to get well, or if Jesus was in the room talking to the woman who's worried about miscarriage and that, what a crazy thing for us to say something like, but our insurance doesn't pay for it, or, but I don't know if the doctor, he said this, like, you would ask him, like, yes, heal me, do a miracle, fix the situation. We know Jesus can do that. You've had stories in your life where Jesus has met you and he's done things. And also just thinking about as a reader of this book, he's already revealed to us in chapter 1 that Jesus is the God-man that can do that thing. But the lame man doesn't know that. And in his context, what they believed is once the water stirred, the first person who got in was the one that was going to get the healing. So he interacts with Jesus as just man, and he's thinking, I can't get in. Jesus apparently was strong enough that the guy thought could pick him up, and he's thinking, yeah, why don't you hang around long enough that you can just pick me up and put me in the water, and then I'll get healing. So you have the guy in the story, from his context, is asking as much of Jesus as he can expect. You're a man, you can pick me up, I can't move. You could get me in that water and then I'll find healing there. And I think John wants you to feel that tension as you're reading it. Just as we watch movies and stuff now, we can see how the sound and everything is crafted to get us in like this emotional state. It's a different medium, but I think John's doing everything he can with just the written word to get us to this point. We're feeling this tension of this guy has no idea. He's asking Jesus just to pick him up. This God-man Jesus has the ability to do so much more. And so hopefully, so this theme of the person misunderstanding is kind of all throughout his book. And we won't look at all the chapters or all the ways, but you can go through his book and see that same tension. If you think about why is the person asking something weird of Jesus, or why are they doing something that seems odd? It's because in their context, that's as much of Jesus as they can see and ask of him. But John's put you in a situation where you know so much more, and you should be able to ask so much more. You should be interacting. And I think wanting you to think about, are you asking enough of Jesus? Are you allowing him? Are you treating him as this God-man who's capable of everything? Are you only interacting with him in this one shallower way? And so the lame man by the pool makes a lot more sense to Chrissy and I, because we see people in Thailand interacting and seeking healing from what seems like crazy ways to us. We have neighbors who will spend a ton of money and have monks come and put a little string around their house that's like no bigger than a shoelace, and it's wrapped around their house, and they'll do it 3 times, and that's supposed to keep the spirits out, the bad spirits out, and that'll protect their family, their son who's sick or whatever. And I mean, it sounds, to the Western educated mind, it sounds crazy to us that these are educated, wealthy people, and they have a situation, and their idea of how to fix it is, I'm going to go and do this ritual, or I'm going to go take money and give it to a monk so that he'll chant over me, and that'll fix my karma and all this bad stuff. Pregnant women in Thailand would go to the monk. If they want a healthy baby, they're going to the monk, and they're picking out a lucky day and a time, and then they're going to go to their doctor and schedule a C-section, and they're just going to have the baby born right then, because that's the safest in their mind, not to have a natural birth like the way God intended it, but it's better to have it born on the day that the monk says is lucky, because then less bad things will happen. So it's a context that we live in, and you see people, and it's hard to interact with that, but that's their context. 98% of the people in our city don't know Jesus. They don't know the prologue in John 1, that there's this man, there's this God who became man. They know stuff like the lame man by the pool, that if I go after the water ripples and get in, I might get healing. In our context of Thai people, if I give enough sacrifices, if I work off enough bad karma, I might, and it's sad in our reality, most of them don't even have that hope in this life. I might in a future life. I might in my next life or the next life or whenever I get reincarnated, it might get better. They don't know. They don't have the context. And a lot of them, it's not that they're rejecting Jesus. They have literally never heard. They don't know these stories. They don't know that there's an option to know about the eternal. They don't know that the eternal has come out of that category and entered this one. So I think we'll go to the chapter 4. There's, let me say one more thing about just this. We won't read it, but so after this, Jesus heals the man, even though he didn't know to ask of that. And then he tells it was on the Sabbath, and then there's this whole conversation about that the guy is carrying his mat on the Sabbath. So just this, to make this point, to another example of how intentional John is being in his stories. In the Old Testament, there's something like 600 rules that God tells that the Jewish people are trying to keep so that they can honor God, the law. But they had created all these other rules as like, if God doesn't want you to go here, if you make this rule as like another barrier. So with the Sabbath, they had created 39 other rules that the Pharisees and people were putting on the people so that they don't break the one commandment about the Sabbath. And so there's things with the Sabbath about like you couldn't walk a certain distance away from your home. So it's not in the Old Testament, but the people at this time would have believed on the Sabbath, I can only go this far or else I'm working then and I'm not honoring God and he's going to punish me. So there's 39 of those that everyone of the Jewish leaders would have heard, which actually John, the author here, that's his favorite group of people to pick on throughout the book and the misunderstanding. Anytime you're hearing about a Pharisee or a Jewish leader or you're in the temple, think about this idea of misunderstanding. And he's putting them in a situation where you know more and you're seeing that they're interacting with Jesus in the wrong way. But there are 39 of these rules that all of those guys would have known. Any guesses on the 39th rule, what it would have been? You couldn't carry your bed on the Sabbath. So I feel like the author, John, is intentionally wanting to point out, Like, it's not in that. Jesus can break all those rules. It doesn't matter to him. I think there's intentionality that he's hinting at, again, through this God-man and who he is and how the people are misunderstanding that, and that if we really treated him as God and man, it would change the way we interact. So I had other texts I wanted to do. So maybe let's just jump back and do chapter 4. And I think another place where we'll see this tension that the author's trying to put us in. So, it's a long text, but I'll try to get through it quick. Starting in 4:1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, maybe? Near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, when a Samaritan woman came to him to draw water. Okay, so we have another situation, and there's a lot of things the original hearers would have known to understand the context. Samaritans were Jews that had mixed with the local common religion of the day and kind of gotten it all mixed up, so Jews and them didn't get along, and it would have been seen as, Jews would have seen it as a really negative, bad thing. They wouldn't have wanted to associate it with the fact. So the fact that John lets us know it's a Samaritan woman is already one reason why you might not think that Jesus should be interacting with her. The sixth hour in the Jewish system, that would have been noon. They had 2 12 hours from like 6 to 6, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and then 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. So the sixth hour is noon. That's not when people would have drawn well. Like, to us, we don't go to the well. We don't know. But the original hearers of this would have been like, oh, the sixth hour isn't when you get water. You go at the beginning of the day, in the cool of the day, and you get all the water for all of the day's chores. So the fact that she's coming at the sixth hour at noon either tells us that she had a rough night and is getting started with the day's chores at that hour, or she's intentionally not going when anyone else is going because she doesn't want to be seen, that she knows she's an outcast. So then we see, so continuing that kind of understanding, all these reasons why Jesus shouldn't be there with this woman if he's just a Jewish leader. In verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into a town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You see there, for us, it's a silly question. You have this woman who obviously is in need of far more than just water, and you have this God-man in front of her, asking her, interacting with her, and all she can think to ask him for is the water that's in the well that she came for. He could help her get that. He could help her meet that daily need a little bit quicker, a little bit easier. He could ease that burden a little bit. But how absurd it is of a situation playing out with us as the reader who knows that Jesus is so much more. So it continues, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did also the sons and the flocks and the herds?" So again, she's not catching it. She doesn't know who this man is she's talking to. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give you will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give you will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And still here, she's not getting it. She says, "Yeah, that sounds good. Give me that water. I won't have to come back every day. I won't have to either be hiding from all the people I don't want to see, or I won't have to do this chore." So still missing the point. Jesus says to her, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." And that sounds odd to us, why we went from living water to him talking. But I think he's speaking and trying to get the woman to understand that she's searching for this living water already. It goes into talk about how she's had multiple husbands, and the woman and the man she's with right now isn't her husband, which in that day would have been even more of a cultural sin and looked down upon than today. That would have, the only, a woman would have lived with her father, or she would have then transitioned to live with her husband. So the fact that she's living with this man, not husband, she's not in a good place. And I think Jesus is pointing it out, not to shame her, but to show her that she's searching. She needs this living water more than she understands. The physical water and the living water, that connection, we know that we thirst. Have you ever had a hot day and how good that taste of water? I think he's making that comparison that, have you ever been in a situation where you're living your life, you've searching for fulfillment, searching for things and all the wrong reasons and all the bad that comes from that? And I think he's pointing out, you need this. When I'm trying to tell you about this living water, you're already searching it for it. So we might not read all the through, but you see her and she just continues to miss it because she doesn't understand who Jesus is. And it's a long dialogue back and forth, which John has a lot more of Jesus speaking to people than the other gospels. And I think part of it is because he wants you to feel that dialogue back and forth. If it were a movie and it's that scene, it'd be like the edge of your seat. You're like, oh, and she misses it again. And then another chance, and it's like, oh, she still doesn't get it. But we know, we have this context, and we just want her to get it. And I think, like I had said with the last one, I think it's because he wants you as the hearer to be interacting with that. Are there ways you're missing Jesus because of the view you have of yourself or the way that the culture has labeled you as, I mean, he's basically saying, and the disciples come back too, and they're kind of confused. This is someone who Jesus shouldn't be meeting with. It's easy to extend grace to other people. It's easy to see people in a situation and for you to give it. But a lot of times it's hard for us to extend that same grace to ourselves. We don't feel worthy. We've known what we've done. Oh, Jesus, you know what the equivalent of your five husbands were. You know all your stories. And it's hard for us to interact with Jesus in that way, and we tend to hide. Thinking about our context, again, trying to draw a parallel now, we work with young people who are growing up in an orphanage, and that comes with its own set of labels and things the culture would put on them. Like this woman who you just hear that she has five husbands, or you hear that she's coming to the well at that hour, and they would just know what that means. Even us here, if you hear orphan, like you know, there's already things in your mind that come with that. And a lot of times it's hard for them to not internalize that too. It's hard for them to not interact with Jesus. One way to talk about it would be an orphan mentality, that you just begin living life as an orphan and interacting with things in that way, and that's how you begin to see yourself. So we try to communicate there in time when we're talking about our ministry that we don't do ministry to orphans. We do ministry with fellow kingdom workers, that they have the same invitation to be a worker in God's kingdom that we do, that Brandon does, that you do, that God, when he invites them and adopts them into his family, they're not orphans. They're not people that always need everything done to them and given for them. They have the same opportunity to go and minister and do things. We had a camp 2 weeks ago that we didn't get to be a part of that our team did. There was 120 kids. There were kids from 20 different youth homes, 20 different orphanages that went and got training in evangelism for 4 or 5 days and then went out on mission for another 4 days. And through them, so gathered in the city for the training, then went out to areas around the city and villages and places where people have not heard of Jesus. And I'm not talking about the other missionaries that are on our team that we lead or the Thai staff that have been trained in Bible college. This is kids that are orphaned, going out and through them sharing the gospel and doing evangelism, 56 people made decisions to follow Christ. There's now 56 new believers throughout the city that are getting connected to Thai churches and beginning to worship and understand and learn about this God-man because some orphans weren't interacting with Jesus like this woman is. Do you see, like, she's thinking about herself as a Samaritan woman who's an adulterous person, and the Jewish leaders at the time would have put her in this category that she's not clean, she's not able, she's not. But Jesus goes to her, meets her there, and then she goes and tells a bunch of people about Jesus. He's empowered her to be a part of his team, and people are coming to know him through her. Yeah, so the young people, we could have a choice. They could go through life and just think, I'm an orphan, I've had a bad plot, I need people to give and do this. Or they can choose, just like you have that choice, to interact with Jesus and be seen as Jesus sees them and live up to that potential, to live up to who he says they are and who they call him to be. So, yeah, I think that's all I'll say about chapter 4 too. And I hope, so I just picked those two examples because they're two that I think I see really clearly, but you can go all the way through the book and there's multiple times where he wants you to see that the person in the story doesn't understand who Jesus is, and he's hoping that you do through his writing and through how Jesus interacted with you. And he wants you to think about, how are you interacting with Jesus? Are you doing it like the person in the story that's clearly wrong? Are you doing it in some way that actually honors who he says you are and who he is as this God-man? So I will pray, and hopefully some of you guys will maybe read the book of John this week and think about it that way. And we'd love to have you in Sunday school to share more stories about how we've seen, this lived out and just God's working in our lives. Jesus, we thank you for becoming man. We thank you for leaving the Father's side and being incarnated and living among us and showing us and revealing yourself to us. We pray that you continue to do that in our lives this week. If that is through the book of John, we pray that you make it clear, that you help us to see all that John and your Holy Spirit would have wanted us to see as this was written. I ask for healing for the people that asked for prayer at the beginning. And I ask you to continue to show up and that next week as they gather, there's more testimonies of how you've just met us where we're at and continue to work in our lives. We thank you for being a God who wants to hear our prayers. We thank you for being a God who is active in our lives. And we thank you for being a God who doesn't see our sins and label us and put us in a category of not being able to come to you. Thank you for meeting us where it's at. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.